Amen. Well, take your copy of Scripture and turn to Romans chapter 6. Well, very good. Yeah, turn to Romans chapter 6. This will be the toughest session, right? Right after lunch. And I think I ate a little bit too much barbecue. It was really, really good. But you can do this because you're in Christ, right? So we can do this. All right. So let's go to Romans chapter 6. And I'll begin for us in verse 1. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll look at verses 11 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. But the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now that you would open our eyes and allow us to see wondrous and glorious things from your word. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Of course, Paul begins here in Romans chapter 6, as we've seen, by asking the question, since we have been saved by grace, does that mean that we should continue or remain to living in sin? And Paul's response, we see early on here, is an emphatic by no means. And then Paul points us to our union with Christ, our baptism with Christ, and points to the reality that we cannot, having been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we cannot continue in a life of unrepentant sin, unaffected and unchanged by the gospel. It's an impossibility. Now, from that, we might wonder then, well, is there anything for me to do? I realize, based on my baptism, that I've been united to Christ by faith, that I've died with him, that my old man has been crucified, that I've been given the Holy Spirit, new life in Christ. But since this is the case, does that mean that sanctification just happens? Is it automatic? Is there anything for me to do or any action I must take? Now, many Christians struggle with this. They struggle with the idea of sanctification and how it works. So they struggle with not only how to live out the implications of the gospel, which we all struggle with that, but they struggle also with how it works. How does a Christian mature or grow in Christ? How can we understand or know how this happens? Actually, the late Jerry Bridges, who was a popular Bible teacher and author, he identified four different approaches to sanctification and spiritual growth. And Dane Ortlund actually discusses these in his book entitled Deeper. So let me give you these four approaches. And maybe you've approached the Christian life this way in the past in your own life, or maybe you've heard others teach about the Christian life in these ways. The first approach to sanctification is this: God, then me. God, then me. The idea here is that God saves me. Through faith in Jesus, I am forgiven of my sins. He gives me his Holy Spirit. And then I must see to it that I mature as a disciple of Jesus. Through grit, through determination, through grind, I will myself to becoming more like Christ. We might say this is like the Nike approach to sanctification. just do it. And honestly, we don't really even have to be taught to do this. It's what comes most natural. We are naturally inclined to launch out our own and to assume that we can accomplish the plans and purposes of God in our own strength. So that's the first approach. God, then me. The second approach is this. God, not me. God, not me. So some rightly recognize that the first approach is misguided and it's doomed to fail. So they take the opposite approach. And the opposite approach is God, not me. Sanctification is not my work. Rather, it is God's work and only God's work. One way popularly that this view or approach to sanctification is communicated is let go and let God. Have you ever heard that before? Let go and let God. In fact, those who take this approach go as far as to claim that to put forth effort in the process of sanctification is an expression of unbelief. It's an expression of self-reliance. It's fleshly. So you simply must let go, stop straining, stop striving, and let God. And if you just simply trust and you let go, then God will miraculously bring about this change that you desire. I remember being taught this actually as a young person in youth, like youth group settings, and it was very difficult for me to work through over the years why that wasn't a biblical approach to sanctification and caused me some trouble for a time. The third approach to sanctification is God plus me. God plus me. So those who take this approach see deficiencies in the previous two approaches, and they aim for a third way, kind of a compromise, a middle-of-the-road approach. Sanctification is not all me. Sanctification is not all God. Rather, it's a joint effort. It's kind of 50-50. And so it's a little bit like cutting down a large tree. If you could imagine God on one side, we're on the other side, there's a big saw in between. I heave, and then he heaves, and I heave, and he heaves, and we go back and forth. And if each one of us does our part, then we will make progress and we will get the work done. Now, the fourth approach that Jerry Bridges lays out, and I believe this is the biblical approach, is God in me. God in me. So it's not God plus me, it's not 50-50, but it's God in me and through me. So when God saves me, I am united to Christ through faith, and God lives in me and through me. And sanctification is the work of God. At the same time, I am responsible to work out my sanctification, and I work it out as I abide in Christ and in His Word, and I determine to put forth Spirit-empowered effort. Now listen, now obviously there's mystery in this, right? Listen to how Jonathan Edwards articulates this approach to sanctification. He says, quote, "We are not merely passive in sanctification, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active." End of quote. You might say, well, where do we see that in Scripture? Like, what does that look like? How does that play itself out? Let me give you a few verses that point us in this direction, okay? So the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul writes and he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." So I worked harder than any of them. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." There it is. God in me. I worked harder than any of them, and it was God working in me and through me. Or listen to this, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there it is. We are to work it out. Next verse. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Well, Paul, is it me or is it God? Yes. Work it out. For it is God who works in you, wills to bring about his purposes through you. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, "For to this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So I toil, and it's him struggling with his energy to bring about that toiling. And this approach here honors, I believe, the biblical mystery and tension of God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And this is how union with Christ practically plays itself out in our Christian lives. We must know who we are in Christ and trust in Christ's power in us to change us while we employ all of our mind and our heart and our soul and our strength to follow him in faith and in obedience. And that's what I believe Paul is laying out for us here in Romans chapter 6. Now, as we look at these last few verses here in Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, I think this will become even more clear. And I want us to look at these verses in three parts. First of all, consider who you are. Secondly, present yourself to God. And third, the battle is won. So consider who you are, present yourself to God, and the battle is won. Look there in verse 1. First of all, consider who you are. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's verse 11. Now, I think this is fascinating because when you look at verse 11, the word there, consider, in the original language is logizomai. And this is what's fascinating about this. This is actually the first command in the book of Romans. So for this reason in particular, this morning as we were working through the earlier verses, I tried to do my best not to stress the imperative, not to stress a command, not to load you up with a series of commands. And it can be hard to do because in our pragmatic, self-reliant, get-it-done culture, we like to be told what to do. Give me a list. Tell me my to-dos. I'm a highly efficient and productive person, and I will get it done. But that's not how Paul approaches sanctification in the book of Romans. It's quite remarkable that Paul has written up five full chapters, and now is well into chapter 6, and we're just getting the first imperative, the first command. So if you think about the book of Romans, Paul opens up in Romans chapter 1, and he begins with an extended greeting and opening remarks regarding the nature and content of the letter. Then in verse 2 and 3, Paul argues that all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners, and we deserve God's judgment and are in need of salvation. Then in Romans 4 and 5, Paul argues at length that we cannot be saved by our own good works, but only through faith in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. We get into Romans chapter 6, and Paul spends some time unpacking for us who we are in Jesus. He reminds us of our baptism. He declares that we are united to Christ in faith, that we've put to death the old man and been raised with Christ through his resurrection. And now we're 6.5 chapters in. He's told us who we are before Christ, what it means to trust in Christ, who we are now in Christ, before Paul issues his first command. And I tried this morning to hold back the imperatives in part because I do believe there is a glory and even a power in simply meditating on who we are in Christ, marinating in it, stewing in it. That's what Paul is doing here in his letter to the Romans. And once Paul has thoroughly washed our minds and our hearts with the truth of who we are in Christ, then the question emerges, well, what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this glorious good news of who we are in Christ? And in verse 11, Paul says, "So, therefore," and now he's going to tell us what we need to do, given our union with Christ and who we are in Christ. And notice that the first imperative that he gives is to consider. That word can actually be translated, maybe it is if you have a different translation, it can be translated reckon, regard, consider, think,
So notice that of the first command that he gives after he's washed our minds with who we are in Christ and so forth is not so much something to do as it is to think. Isn't that amazing? So now he's not telling us so much, go out and do this thing, as he is, what I've told you, I want you to really reflect on that. I want you to really consider it to be true for yourself. Because you've got to get this first. Before you move on from this, you have to understand and believe who you are in Jesus. That you are a new person. Of course, this is important in part because we don't always feel like we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. You might wake up in the morning and feel groggy because you haven't gotten much sleep the night before. Or you might be irritable from a rough day with the kids. Or you might be in a season where you're particularly spiritually cold or apathetic. Or it might be a Saturday afternoon and it's rainy outside and you've eaten a lot of barbecue and you're tired. And you don't really feel necessarily like you're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. But Paul wants us to know that this reality does not change. It's not based on our thoughts or our feelings or even our behavior that changes and fluctuates. But union with Christ will not change, and it will never change for the Christian. And our responsibility is to pray and to meditate and reflect on this truth so that the reality of Christ permeates our hearts and our minds. John Murray, Christian theologian, says, quote, "Nothing is more relevant to progressive sanctification," that is becoming more and more like Jesus. "Nothing is more relevant to progressive sanctification than reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ." That's quite a statement. And so when temptation comes our way, whether it's to look at that lustful image, or it's to lash out in anger, whatever it might be, we do well to start here, to consider, to reckon, to regard who we are in Christ. I have died to that sin. My old man has been put to death in Christ and is in the grave, and I have been raised with Christ. I'm no longer in bondage or in slavery to that sin. I have been given new life in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can walk in a new way. Paul says we are to consider who we are. Second, we are to present ourselves to God. We are to present ourselves to God. Look there in verse 12 and 13. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now you notice there, he says in verse 12, "Do not let sin reign." And the problem with sin is that, and this is the way Paul speaks about sin in Romans, the problem with sin is that sin is a power. That's the way Paul speaks about sin in Romans. We see this in the immediate context of the verses we're looking at. So if you look back on chapter 5, verse 21, what we're going to see here is that sin desires to sit on the throne of our lives, and it desires to rule and to reign. So look at chapter 5, verse 21, and there Paul says that sin reigned in death. It wants to reign over you. Or in chapter 6, verse 6, "We are no longer to be enslaved to sin." So sin is like a master. It wants to rule over us. Or chapter 6, verse 7, "The one who has died has been set free from sin." Again, it wants to embondage us. Verse 12, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." It wants to reign over us. Verse 14, "For sin will no longer have dominion over you." It wants to exercise dominion over our minds and our hearts and our lives. Chapter 6, verse 20, "You were slaves to sin." Do you see how Paul speaks here over and over again of sin as a power? Sin sat on the throne of our lives. It ruled, it reigned, but Christ has defeated sin. Sin has been dethroned. We have a new master, we have a new Lord, we have a new king. And now that Christ sits and rules and reigns over our lives, Paul says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its passions. And notice what this looks like in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now that word there, present, actually conveys the idea of putting one, someone, or something at the disposal of another. Okay, so that's the idea of presenting, to put someone or something at someone's disposal. And the word there translated instruments can also be translated weapons. Okay? So many scholars believe that what Paul is doing here is he's actually using a military image. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but present your members to God as weapons for righteousness. And so what does this look like? Well, it might look like saying, no, I will not present my mind as a weapon for unrighteousness to absorb the beliefs and attitudes of this world. But I will present my mind to God as a weapon for righteousness as I read and meditate and dwell on God's word day and night. Or no, I will not present my heart as a weapon for unrighteousness to value and pursue temporary wealth and riches and fame. But I will present my heart to God as a weapon for righteousness, to value the eternal over the temporal, to value treasures in heaven over fleeting riches of this world, to value the glory of God over the praise of man. Or no, I will not present my eyes as weapons for unrighteousness to be filled with all manner of lust and immorality and pornography, but I will present my eyes to God to delight in the beauty of His Word, to glory in His creation, to delight in the goodness of sexuality as He has designed it to be. Or no, I will not present my tongue as a weapon for unrighteousness to complain and grumble and gossip and tear down and belittle and curse and rage. But I will present my tongue to God as a weapon for righteousness to rejoice and to give thanks and to praise and to build up and to comfort and to encourage and to heal and to give life. And what Paul is indicating here is he uses this military language, and we see this in other places in Paul's writings, is that this is a war, right? This will not be easy or neat work. Sin has been dethroned, but it's constantly plotting and conniving and fighting to reclaim the throne. Although it's been defeated, it wants to wreak havoc in our lives. It wants to rob us of our joy in God, to destroy the relationships that we treasure most, to break us off from Christian fellowship, to rob us of the power to love and serve others. And it wants to enslave us to those things that will bring us misery and brokenness and sorrow. Ultimately, sin cannot take the throne again, but in this life, it will never stop trying. And so what do? Paul says we take up arms. And given our knowledge of who Christ is and what sin is and who we are to take action. We know who Christ is. He is our living and reigning King. We know who sin is. Sin is a defeated enemy that is wishing for the old days. We know ourselves. We are sons and daughters of the King who have been given new life in Christ. And therefore, we do battle. We present ourselves to God as instruments, as weapons for righteousness. Now, third and finally, the battle is won. The battle is won. And I hope this is encouraging to you. Look there in verse 14. Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, isn't this telling? What we see here at the end of this passage, verses 1 through 14, is that Paul once again now returns to the indicative. And what I mean by the indicative is he returns to who we are in Christ. So he begins by reminding us in chapter 6 of our baptism, of our union with Christ, that we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, we're a new person. And then later on in verse 11, we finally get the imperative, right? And the imperative is, therefore, think of yourself in this way. And oppose sin's efforts to rule over you. And don't give yourself to sin, but rather give yourself to God and to his kingdom. But then he immediately, in verse 14, goes back to the indicative. For, or because, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So in verses 11 through 14, depending on how you count it, we have about three or four commands there in succession. But in verse 14, notice, it's not a command. Rather, it's a promise. Do you hear the promise? Paul's not issuing another imperative to us. Paul's actually voicing a promise. Sin will have no dominion over you. And why is that the case? Because, he says, you are not under law, but under grace. What does Paul mean by that? That we're not under law, but we're under grace. What Paul is referring to here is two historical errors in God's plan of redemption. So under law represents the error under Moses and the law. And under grace represents the error of Christ and his redemptive work in the cross and the resurrection. And Paul indicates that generally speaking, in the time of Moses and the law, it was a time in which sin reigned. Of course, God's grace was still present and manifested in various ways. So God did preserve a remnant for himself. We see that there were examples of faithfulness like Joshua and David and the prophets. But on the whole, if we know our Bibles and we read our Bibles well, we understand that the history of God's people during this time was marked largely by unbelief, disobedience, idolatry, and unfaithfulness, which resulted in things like the wilderness wanderings and exile and curse. But now with the coming of Christ and his redemptive work, we live in a new era. We live in a new age. We are recipients of a new covenant. And in this new covenant, the promises that the commands of God, unlike in the era of the law, the commands of God are not just chiseled on a stone. They're not just recorded on paper. They have actually been written on our hearts so that we have been given new hearts in Christ. Christ, as Paul has said here in our immediate context in Romans 6, has dethroned sin and assumed the throne of our lives. And all of this, Paul wants us to understand, is not the work of the law, but it is the work of grace. Now, of course, Paul believes that this is dramatically important for us to understand if we are to faithfully and effectively live out our Christian lives. We must understand the significance of what has happened to us in Christ and the difference between what it means to live under the law, where sin reigned, as opposed to living under Christ, where grace has set us free from the power of sin. And I'll say this, I feel like for many of us here in this room, for many like at my church, Crawford Avenue Baptist Church, for probably many here at Mount Vernon Baptist Church, for those of us who attend churches who are reformed theologically and value the sovereignty of God in salvation, we are probably pretty established in our conviction of the truth of total depravity. So total depravity is the biblical doctrine and truth. Then in our own natural self, there is no part of us that has not been affected or tainted by sin. And that way, our corruption is total. And in our own ability, we are utterly unable to please God. So that even the good things we do are corrupted by unbelief and impure motives. Because in our natural state, even the good we do not do for the glory of God. But rather we do for our own glory or to receive the glory of others. And this way we are totally depraved. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And so some might conclude, well, since I'm totally depraved, of course there's no hope of me living a life of faith and obedience. There's no reason for me to even try. I'm doomed to fail. I hope, though, if you've been inclined to think that way in the past, that you've seen from Romans chapter 6 that if you're in Christ, that is not you. That's not who you are. Yes, in our natural state, we are totally depraved. And that is true, and I want to affirm that. But one thing we need to say, too, is don't stop reading in Romans chapter 3. Paul doesn't stop in Romans chapter 3, right? There's the glorious good news of the gospel in Romans 4 and 5, and then there's the declaration of who we are in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, you're no longer in Romans chapter 3 anymore. You're in Romans chapter 6. You're a new man in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, what was our relationship to sin? It reigned over us. It dominated our lives. We could not do anything but sin. Everything we did was tainted with sin. But now, in Romans chapter 6, what is our relationship to sin? Its power has been broken in our lives. Sin will have no dominion over you. It has been defeated. And although we are not able to live perfect in this life, we can live a life of faith and obedience to God. We can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We are not doomed to a life of unrepentant, ongoing sin and failure. We are in Christ, and by the grace of God, we can walk in newness of life. We sing a hymn in our church. It's entitled, "Give Me Christ or Else I Die." Have y'all heard of that hymn? Y'all heard? Okay, some of you have. I don't know if y'all sing it here. I love the hymn. It was written by a man named William Hammond in 1791, and the lyrics are beautiful. We sing a modern rendition of the hymn, and I believe that in more recent times, there's a chorus that's been added to the hymn, and we sing that chorus. And the chorus reads, "All unholy and unclean, I am nothing but sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ or else I die." Now again, I don't know that this chorus was original to the hymn, but either way, we change the chorus. The chorus, let me read it for you again, says, "All unholy and unclean, I am nothing but sin." We changed it, and this is the way the chorus reads now when we sing it as a church. "All unholy and unclean, I was nothing but sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ or else I die." Now that's a small change, but I think it's an enormously important change. We are not in Romans 3. We are in Romans 6. And how we understand our relationship to sin now that we are in Christ will have a profound impact on our ability to live a life that is pleasing to God and have a profound impact on our overall joy and hope as Christians. It may sound spiritual to wallow in self-pity and bemoan that you are totally depraved and enslaved to sin and you can't do anything right and you can't do anything good. But if you are in Christ, it's a lie. It's not true. And if that's the perspective that you have on your life, you will have a very difficult time making any progress in your Christian walk. What we see from Romans chapter 6 is what is true about us now is that sin will have no dominion over us. And therefore, we are not to let sin reign in our bodies, but present ourselves to God. And we are to present ourselves to God, not as those who are dead in our sins and trespasses, right? That was true of us at one point. No, we are in Christ now. We present ourselves to God as those, as Paul says here, who have been made alive from the dead, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. As we do so, God, by His grace, works in us, through us, and we are conformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another, until that final day when we are fully sanctified and we are freed to sin no more. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You for these men, and it's just been such a blessing to be with them and such an encouragement to see their heart for You and to see their desire to grow in grace, to see their love for Your word and their fellowship among one another and encouragement of one another. And Lord, I pray that as we have considered Romans chapter 6, Lord, I pray that You would take these truths and apply them to each one of our hearts and lives. Lord, You know where each one of us are. You know what particular truths we need to hear and embrace and to be changed by. And so, Lord, I pray now that You would take Your word and do that work, that application in each one of our hearts. And we pray that as a result, we would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, and that our hearts would be filled with a new and fresh joy and hope based on our union with Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.